You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
Do that for Mitch and stuff. My name is Jeremiah. I am one of the elders at Streams here, and I have the privilege of speaking this morning. And before I get started, I want to share just one quick announcement, because for the last 3 weeks, for the last three Sundays, we've been going through a corporate fast where first we didn't eat for a week, or we gave up some type of food for a week, and then we didn't do social media or screens or some version of that for a week. And then last week we went on a spending fast, basically, got rid of all the excess and abundance and comforts as much as we could for the week. And so that really technically ends today, tonight. And so we're going to open up the church at 6 o'clock, and we're just going to pray, and we're just going to put on a playlist of some worship music, and we're going to spend an hour or so in the time of worship and prayer. So everybody is welcome to join us. There's no expectations. There's no rules. So feel free to join us for that tonight. And so now into the message. Paul, who is another one of our elders at Streams Church, who you saw in that great welcome video that talked to you about the goodies and the bags at the welcome. I wasn't listening. I just got busted. I wasn't really listening to the video. But he's so awesome. Paul's awesome. But Paul and I are going to take the next 2 weeks, so me today and Paul next week, and we're going to talk about wisdom. And we're going to look through the book of Proverbs to do that. And what I would guess, my assumption is, Paul will really go through the book of Proverbs, and he'll stay on message and be really focused, and he's going to be amazing. And my guess is, I'm probably not going to stick to Proverbs and stay on message. I'm probably going to wander a little bit. And the truth is, that's not really a guess, because I've already prepared my message, and I know how it goes. And I know that we're going to spend this morning, I want to go through Proverbs a little bit. But more than going through Proverbs, I want to talk about it, and then I also want to go through Ecclesiastes and Job in a really broad kind of overview look at them, because I really do feel that any of these three books that we call the wisdom books, that while they're all amazing, that if you look at any one of them on their own, you're just missing something, right? They really do build upon each other, lead to the other, and then kind of cycle back and create this Simba type of circle of life. I know. It was funny first service, too. You should laugh. It's okay. But they're not a linear story that has this beginning, middle, and end, and then you get to the end and you're done, you go on to the next thing, right? They have this relationship that exists in all of God's creation that you can't really say, well, this is where it starts and this is where it ends, because wherever you do that on that journey, you realize, oh, I'm right back in this same place where I thought I started, and it just, everything feeds off everything else, right? It all works together. And so I want to go through these books, this literature, this scripture, this look at wisdom, to try to really answer a few questions, or at least consider a few questions. I want to talk about what is wisdom, where does it come from, right? Why should I even care? How do I get it? What's the use? What's the benefit? I want to examine wisdom in a way that if I were just to take Proverbs, I would have a very different outlook and response and idea, concept of what wisdom is, than if I were to just look at the book of Ecclesiastes, than if I were to just look at the book of Job. And so if I look at any one of those books on its own, it's possible, not me, but maybe one of you, maybe somebody out there is an arrogant person. I'm not. I'm certainly not. But a less humble, more arrogant person may look at just a single book and think, oh, well, now I figured out wisdom, I'm going to move on to the next thing. And I would tell that person, you're wrong. So we're going to look at all of them. I want to walk through them. And so I'm a little bit of a nerd. I know you can't tell because I look really cool. You know what's confusing? Is that at some point a few years ago, cool people started looking like nerds. And so I could just blend in. Like thick, nerdy glasses became kind of cool, and like high water pants became kind of cool, and like weird socks or no socks became cool. And so no people no longer could just look at me and be like, oh, he's a nerd. They would have to think, he might be cool, but I can't tell. So just to clarify, I'm actually a nerd. I'm not cool. But because I'm a nerd, I love words and study, and like I spent a lot of time the last few weeks trying to understand, and the truth is trying to define wisdom, because one of the other things that happens is I like to frame things and define them and understand them, right? And so I came across in all this time a message from John Piper where he actually he offers a definition of wisdom. And I really liked the definition. It resonated with me, and I wanted to use it this morning, so I want to share it with you. And so what he says about wisdom is that it's the factual knowledge, situational insight, and necessary resolve that create the greatest likelihood of achieving the intended righteous goal. And so I think a lot of us, at least for me, I can say when I think of wisdom, I have some idea that, well, it's not the same as just knowledge, right? Knowledge is just facts, but wisdom is really the ability to apply those facts to your life. And I had never considered the idea of having the necessary resolve as a component of wisdom. Because I can have all the information and even have the discernment to know probably what I should do or I shouldn't do, but if I don't have the courage, if I don't have the confidence to actually do that thing that I should, then what good is all of that insight and that knowledge, right? And so I just really appreciated that three-tiered look. And so this morning, I want to offer you that definition, just as a working definition, just so that you can understand where I'm coming from, right? And so when I talk about wisdom this morning, I'm talking about a knowledge with discernment and confidence. But I'm not talking about a confidence in yourself. And so, like I said, I like to do a lot of research. I like to do a lot of study. And so I like to compare what the world says, right? The best advice, medical, professional, theoretical advice or definitions or approaches are. And then I like to compare it against God's wisdom as well. And so what's really interesting is this type of definition is actually fairly common when you talk about wisdom or making good choices or decision making. But the confidence is always a self-confidence, right? They talk about self-esteem and a confidence in yourself. Believe that you can do it. And I know that they're well-intentioned, but I will tell you that you will fail. Because only God actually has the power to take knowledge and discernment and lead to any specific outcome, any righteous goal. And so if you're struggling with confidence in yourself, I'm here to tell you this morning, you focused on the wrong person. That confidence is a confidence in God. It's a trust in God that Joella was talking about this morning in her prayer. It's a trust in God and knowing that even though this road, this way that he's led in front of me, even though it looks hard, I trust him. There's a reason. This is what he's laid in front of me. And so that's the confidence that I'm speaking about this morning. And so while that is my working definition of wisdom, there's a definition of wisdom. There's a way that word is used in Scripture, especially a lot of this Old Testament Scripture that we're looking at this morning. And the word is chokmah, that they use for wisdom. And it is often used not with thinkers or teachers or like this intellectual style that we kind of associate wisdom. But it is based in trade and doing and making and creating, right? So when they talk about in Old Testament, chokmah, they talk about really skilled sailors, expert weavers, craftsmen, goldsmiths that produce the finest crafts, the best things, that they have the wisdom to create the very greatest thing. And if you think about craftsmen, I know a lot of craftsmen, we don't have a real context for that today. But craftsmen at the time, they served probably as an apprentice first. So they had a teacher that they sat at and they watched and they listened and they asked questions and they were taught and they practiced and they practiced and they practiced and they tried and they failed and they tried and they succeeded over and over and over again. So they gained a knowledge. They learned how to apply that knowledge to certain situations and then they built up the ability to execute it. And so chokmah is also used in Proverbs when it says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. And so it was wisdom, God's wisdom, that is used in the creation of everything, in the foundations of the heavens and the stars and the earth and the seas and the creatures and you and me and everything. And so this idea of wisdom, not just a knowledge, not just an understanding, but God's wisdom, his perfect knowledge, his perfect discernment, and his perfect ability to work that out, his perfect power to create it, it exists in everything around us. And not in some, like, Jedi, Star Wars, the Force way. Because it's easy to think of this as some magical force that exists, right? Well, wisdom is everywhere. I wish I could see it. I wish I could grab it. I wish I could. It is an attribute. It is God himself. You cannot separate wisdom from God. And you cannot separate God from wisdom. And so it is not some force or law that is different than or outside of God. It is who he is. And so as we go through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, as I talk through them, know that the wisdom that they're talking about, the wisdom these books present, the wisdom these books are seeking after, is chokmah. Right? It's the wisdom of God that when exercised in people, creates beautiful things. And so the book of Proverbs, as one of these wisdom books, is, I would characterize it as like this young, optimistic, everything's going to work out. What's the term? Pollyanna, right? I'll explain that to the younger people. That's okay. I don't either. So Pollyanna is like a young person who just thinks everything is good and perfect and it's easy and it's going to work out the way it's supposed to because it's supposed to and it's awesome. And so it's easy if you just read the book of Proverbs to think that all of the Proverbs in it, all of the wisdom that's gained from that, means if you follow these rules, your life will go a certain way. It's easy without considering any other text or any other word of God that everything works out as it should. I think I heard one sigh. I saw one sarcastic nod of the head. So some of us have actually lived some of our life. And we know that everything does not always work out the way it should. And that is where we find ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is maybe, I would say, like more of a middle-aged person. And maybe life has not worked out the way you thought it was going to work out. Maybe your kids are jerks. I don't know Ecclesiastes, we've never met. I'm not saying that his kids are jerks, but maybe. Maybe you get passed over for those promotions. Maybe you're not very good looking. Maybe whatever it was that you thought your life should be, when you believed, if I do these things, everything will work out, maybe those things didn't work out the way you thought they were supposed to. And that's where we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes, right? And so the message, one of the takeaways in Ecclesiastes, is that the world is not predictable and fair, and that it does not always work out the way it's supposed to, or at least the way I think it's supposed to. And that's a really big distinction. And the term that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is quoted is hevel. When he's talking about all these things. Oh, you work so hard, you make all this money, and why does it matter? Right? You go, you do all these fun things, and you have so much fun, but why does it matter? He goes time and time again, and the word is hevel. And the way that we translate it most often is meaningless. So if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, often what we think about when we think about that book is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I take exception with this translation because that's not what the word means. Not literally. What it means is vapor. It means it's smoke. And so I contend this morning that what the teacher is trying to teach those who are listening is not that everything is meaningless. Why try? Why care? Just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. I would say instead what he's saying is, it's not what you think it is. You're working hard so that you can make that money, so you can buy that house, so that you can have a life, so your kids can be happy, so your kids can be all these things, and now you missed it. That's not why those things exist. And so like smoke, you can see it. It's real. I'm not trying to propose that smoke is an illusion. And it looks like you could grab it. It looks like it has a form, like it has a heft to it. But you can't grab smoke. It's elusive. You can admire it, but you can't control it. You can't predict it. If you've ever sat around a fire, a campfire, or maybe a bonfire in the backyard or whatever, I don't know if you're like me, but I always get a face full of smoke. It doesn't matter what season it is. It doesn't matter where we're at. It doesn't matter the weather, the wind. It doesn't matter where I sit, because if I'm sitting here, I get smoke. If I move to this side, I get smoke. I can't predict it. I can't predict where that smoke's going to go. I know for the most part it's going to go up, but I don't know how or when or where. So it's not that these things of life are meaningless. It's just that you can't predict them. You can't grab onto them and control them. And in fact, the opposite of saying that everything is meaningless, throughout Ecclesiastes, he talks about how everything is a gift. And over again, in chapter 2, 3, 5, 7, on and on again, throughout Ecclesiastes, the teacher talks about eating, drinking, spending time with your friends, even the toil of your work, working hard. It's all a gift from God. It's not meaningless. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't predict it. You can't control it. And so he's not saying don't care about those things. He's saying don't worry about those things. They'll come when they come. For those of you that have children, or anyone that's met a child, when they get old enough to associate their birthday with presents, or Christmas with presents, or any occasion with gifts, the anticipation for those occasions, for those days, for those holidays, for those celebrations, it goes up, right? They mean more. Bless you. see, that might have been embarrassing. I probably shouldn't have said it, but I love the gym. Sorry. But I would argue that if when my girls were, let's say eight's a good age to really want stuff. I would argue that at eight, if their birthday came and I gave them nothing, they would be really disappointed. Their life is the same as the day before, but they had expectations of when those gifts should come and what they look like. They might even start to question, what did I do to Dad? Why did he not give me a gift? He must be mad at me. I must have done something wrong. Or, it's more likely with my girls, I know I didn't do anything wrong. My dad's a jerk. And my girls are nothing if not confident. But this is what happens in our life. We come to expect gifts from God that we cannot control, cannot predict, do not understand, honestly. And when they doesn't happen, when we think they should, how we think they should, we start to question, what did I do? Why don't you love me? Or you know what? It's not me. I know I'm good. It's you. I can't trust you because you're not doing the thing that I'm waiting for in the way that I'm waiting for it. This is Ecclesiastes, that everything is a gift. And then finally in Job, Job is difficult. I tried to explain the book of Job to my daughters like 2 days ago at the dinner table because we're not fasting screens anymore, so I was reading while we were eating, which I probably shouldn't have been doing, but I was reading Job, and so they're very kind. They're very kind. And so rather than saying, hey, Dad, put your phone away, we're eating dinner, they said, hey, Dad, what are you reading? To call attention to the fact that I'm reading. And they want to know, like, hey, I can't have my phone. Why do you get your phone? But they asked me what I was reading, and rather than picking up on their social cues, I started to tell them what I was reading, thinking that that's really what they wanted to know. So I said, I'm reading Job. And then they said, oh. Like, in the way that, like, when someone tells you something and you have no idea what they're talking about, you go, oh, okay. And I picked up on that social cue. And I said, you don't know Job? I thought everybody knew this story. And they're like, nope. And then I misread that cue, thinking that they were meant, no, I don't know this story. Tell me about Job. And then I realized as I was trying to explain the book of Job to a couple teenage girls, this is not easy. And so what I told them was, and they asked me to promise that I would tell this story in this way. So this is the way I explained Job to them. So God's having a staff meeting one morning, and he invites all the angels. And they're sitting around the big table in the main office, and God's talking about the third quarter projections. Talking about how it's really good. Things are going really good up here, guys. In fact, have you seen Job? This guy is awesome. At which another angel, his name is the Satan, right? Which we now say Satan and associate with all kinds of things. But literally, the word Satan, this angel, the one who opposes, right? So God's talking about, man, things are really good. Job is awesome. He's like, just a second. I don't think so. And we all know these people. They exist in every meeting, in every group, in every office. And if you can't think of that person in your office, you're that person. So the Satan says he's only good because he's got everything he wants. Let me take it away. And so God says, fine, take it away. Trust me, Job is righteous. He said, but you can't hurt him, right? That's what God says. You can't touch Job. You got to leave him alone. So Job loses everything. All his wealth, all his stuff, his kids, everybody, everything, he loses it all. Rips open his shirt, he's mourning. Why, right? But he doesn't curse God. He says, all right, well, God, you gave it to me. You took it away. I love you. What else am I going to say, right? So the next meeting, they call another special staff meeting. And they say, God, how'd it go? He's like, it went really well. He's still a super awesome dude. I was right. All right. Now moving on. And Satan says, wait, before we move on, it's because he's still healthy. Anybody who's healthy can be happy. Let me make him sick, like really messed up. And God's like, all right, but you can't kill him. He's like, that's fair. So then Job gets really sick, like gross, like he looks gross, he feels gross, like it's just nasty, right? And he's, why, all these things. And his wife tells him, like, what's wrong with you? Just curse God and die already. Like, why are you so stubborn all the time? He's like, just die, right? Curse him, die. Just do that. This is his loving wife. That's the kindest thing that she can think of to say to him in this moment, because he's in so much agony. Like, that's how messed up he is. Really bad. Where the kindest thing you can say to your friend is, you should just curse God and die, because this is terrible. I see no other way out of this. It was bad, okay? Really bad. Then his friends come, and his friends are like this representation of just like worldly wisdom. So they know, well, God is good, and he gives good things to good people, and he punishes bad people, and he is clearly punishing you, so you must be bad. And Job's like, no, I promise, I'm good. And we know that's true, because at the beginning, God says, Job is righteous. So he's not lying, but they don't believe him. They're like, nope, no way, God's good, so this doesn't make sense. You're lying to us, you must be a terrible person secretly, because this is really messed up, right? And then that goes on, and then you get to the end where finally Job is like, I just need an answer. Like, God, I need you to come and give me an answer. Why is this happening? I don't understand why it's happening. I'm good. You're good. This is bad. Doesn't add up. So he tells God, you will come down here, and you will talk to me, and you are answering my question. And the way I can describe this is there are times that I find myself as a father frustrated with my children. Maybe I don't understand what they've done or the choice that they made or whatever that would be. And we have stairs in our house. So they often will go upstairs because if I can't see you, you're not in trouble. And in those times, I will often stand at the bottom of the stairs. And I will exercise my authority in the house, and I will quietly tell them, you need to come downstairs, and you need to tell me what just happened. That is what Job is doing in this moment with God. He is standing at the bottom of the stairs, talking to the creator of the universe. God, I'm going to give you one more chance to tell me what is happening right here, and you are going to walk down those stairs, and you're going to tell me. Okay? That's what's happening. We all understand that. So what happens is not actually unlike my daughters, and so I should probably thank them for being so reflective of God himself, is that God doesn't answer the question he asks. He starts telling a story and asking other questions. And he goes through all of creation. And I don't think God's sarcastic because I think that's a negative trait, but I do think he's really funny, and I think sarcasm is funny. So I imagine that he asked Job sarcastically, oh, hey, bud. Yeah, you want to know all about this. Hey, let me ask you a question first. Hey, remember when you and I were like hanging out creating the universe? Do you remember when that happened? Oh, no, that you weren't there? That was just me. You weren't there? Okay. But it must have been after that. Remember when you and I, remember you were there and we were creating the earth and the seas and the, oh, you weren't there either, right? And he goes through all of creation, all these amazing things that he's done as God, asking Job, hey, let me ask you a question. Where were you during all that? Okay. That's nice, right? So he never answers this question, but he lays out the wonders of the world. And it's summed up really well in the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah 55 sums up this moment between God and Job. When in Isaiah, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And the way I can best explain this is there are moments where in my household the roles are reversed. And my daughters from upstairs or possibly downstairs will call out to me. Let's say I say, hey, come downstairs, answer this question. I need to know the answer. And they will say, no, you come up here and you talk to me. At which case, I will go up the stairs and I will go see them. And the moment that they see me, they realize that was a mistake. In this moment, Job calls out to God. He says, God, you will walk down these stairs and you will answer my question. And God politely and calmly walks down the stairs, lays out all creation, and Job realizes, oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. That was all a mistake, right? And you know this because at the end of Job, there's this. This is what Job says at the end. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So there's this moment when Job is confronted with just the majesty, the grandeur, the depths of God and who he is. And he realizes, oh, we are not the same. Bless you. We are not peers. You are not like me. I'm not like you. I should have never demanded anything of you. And so after that, Job gets everything back in his life. But he didn't lose it as a punishment. And he didn't regain it as a reward. He wasn't being tested and passed. And so God said, cool, now you can have even more stuff. It was a gift from a kind and loving father that wanted to show his child that he loved him. And so the same way in Ecclesiastes, where he's asking over and over, what good is any of this? Why is there's no point to any of this. I don't understand it. But through wisdom, through conversation with God, realizes this is all a gift. All of it, whether it comes or goes, whatever it is, it's a gift. That's the same thing that Job's left with at the end. This is all a gift. And so when you put all of those together, when you put the wisdom and the beauty and the instruction of Proverbs together with this contention of Ecclesiastes and this revelation of Job, you start to see this picture of what wisdom is, where it comes from, how do you get it, what's the use of it. And I love that I would say that the point where Job ends, this point of humility, this point of revelation, I would call that the fear of the Lord. For a really long time, I had read that phrase in different scriptures, and I never understood it because I thought, God, why would anyone ever be afraid of you? You're such a great, loving, kind father. I know you don't want me to be afraid of you. And this, again, man, our English language is arrogant but really limited. So he doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He wants us to be humble, to have a humility, to realize, oh, we are not peers. There are things that I just don't understand, and I'm not supposed to understand them. And so in Proverbs 1:7, this is the fear of the Lord, this place that I laid out as the end, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is the place, that's the posture where I can begin to learn things. And it's only in those learning things that I get to actually then work out and ask for discernment as a gift that then brings me to a deeper fear, a deeper humility, a deeper appreciation and love and understanding of God himself, which then brings me back to knowledge. Because wisdom, Proverbs begins like this. The Proverbs of Solomon, all these wise things, King of Israel, they are for, this is why they exist, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. And it continues to say that for the young, they're good. For those in the middle of their journey, they're good. For those seasoned, mature, people that know God deeply, there's still wisdom to be found in these Proverbs. There's never a point where you get it. Always and always this relationship exists between all of these things. And so I don't know why, I just woke up really emotional today. And at first I was trying to fight it because I knew I had to speak, and I tend to cry anyways. And I didn't need any help. I don't like getting up here and crying. It's a little embarrassing, but it happens all the time. It's going to happen today eventually. But I was just really emotional, and there was. There's just a lot of people that I love dearly that are going through things, whether it's physically or emotionally or relationally or whatever it is. They're going through things that are outside of their control. And I want to fix it for them. I want to give them the answer. I want to grab hold of it and make it make sense and do and say the right thing so we can get to this place where I think they should be. And that's not the way the world works. And there's this moment at the end of Job. He starts talking about these fantastic beasts. And it's this beautiful picture of creation. And God doesn't present them as bad. They're dangerous, but they're good. And so the world is good, but it's dangerous. And it's ordered. It's ruled by justice, by a loving God, but it's not predictable. And he lays out to Job in those moments that this world is not designed to prevent suffering. And you may not understand that. You may have a hard time accepting that. But God doesn't require us to understand something for it to be true. And so looking through these books together, sitting with God and contending through all of that, this is my takeaway. That wisdom is not a promise. It's not a formula for happiness and prosperity. It is a path that leads to God and at the same time leads from God. It leads to God. It leads to the finished work of Jesus. It leads to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even Job, these wisdom books, this wisdom literature, they come from really wise men, Solomon or another king or other people that add to it. But there was a teacher named Jesus. And he understood what it was like to wrestle with this unknowing. At the same time, he was fully God, he was fully man, and he understands just this pit at the core of us that we want to control and understand and predict and fix and answer. And so in Matthew, he responds to it, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, all of you who don't understand, all of you who want to control, all of you who want to fix, all of you who are confused, come to me and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He doesn't say you will find answers. He doesn't say you will find understanding. He doesn't say you'll find solutions. He says you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So next week, Paul is going to talk about the fear of God. But this week, I hope I spoke at least one word. One word that was comforting. One word that was challenging. He's such a good God. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say it as some false optimism or encouragement to try to dismiss your grief or your hurt or your confusion. Because I don't know why those things are, but they are, and he's still good. So if you allow me just to pray for us, I would like to close with prayer. So Lord, I know that I look for answers and solutions, and I want to fix things, and when it doesn't happen the way I think it should, I tend to question you and your heart and your motives and your ability. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for thinking that we are the same in our thoughts, in our ways. I'm sorry for thinking that you owe me something, that I deserve an answer. God, I would love a gift of patience. I would love a gift of peace, of comfort. But I know that you know that. And I know that every good and perfect gift comes from you. So I thank you for the gift of this morning, of this word, of these people, of this church. I thank you, Jesus, for your gifts. They are so good. Amen.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.